Okay. The reading over the four little ideas they present here, I thought the first one was like, was not a Christian. The first example that is put forth is not a Christian. Okay. How the seed fell on the ground. I like the second half where Jesus explains it better, so we're going to switch over to there. Okay, we're wasting time here. Okay, in verse 15 it says, when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. It doesn't, in the two verses that come later, it says, I feel, when it says, they hear it and accept it or receive it, that they would be Christians then. But when they just hear it, they're not Christians. Okay. So the first one, I think, Satan gets in there and the guy didn't hear, just heard it. He didn't accept it. So he's not a Christian. The second one, and in a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown in rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. So in this situation, they received it. They didn't just hear it. And then, but they didn't have any firm root. So it could be that they'll still be in heaven. We'll see them there. But they fell away. They didn't grow and mature. They didn't keep on plugging along like they should have. And then in verse 18, others are the ones in whom seed is sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. In that verse, I don't see anywhere it says here, just heard, doesn't accept or receive. So I don't think they're Christians either. And then the last ones, they hear it and accept it, and then they multiply it. My application is, you should, when you lead someone to Christ, or you think you've led someone to Christ, you should stay with them longer afterwards and disciple them, because even if they didn't accept them right away, you'll find that out when you're trying to disciple them, that they haven't got it all, and you'll be able to lead them to Christ later, or you'll be able to help develop them more. So then Satan can't come and take away the seed. Any questions? No? Thank you.
What about the other ones?
Oh, my references. They are Matthew 13, verses 1 to 15, and Luke 8, 4 to 10.
Okay, go sit down.
Thank you.
Okay. Let me just reiterate what you need to do, okay, for this assignment. You basically need to look at the parable overall and just decide what the main thrust of the parable is, okay? You don't. Fair enough, if you wanted to go through the different categories here, that would be okay. But as I emphasized at a certain stage, you don't need to look at every individual thing. It's just taking out what's the main purpose in it. How does it relate to us today? And then support it with two other references, not in the Gospels, not just the other account. They didn't quite mean that, you know. The two other times that the parable of the sower is mentioned, but rather references that relate to that particular principle being shared. However, appreciate you coming and offering anyway. So let me share with you what the main thrust, okay, of this first parables is. Basically, we'll put it in one sentence. The parable of the sower, and I'll write this down, illustrates the need to be receptive. It illustrates the need to be receptive for salvation to take place. Okay, the parable of the sower illustrates the need to be receptive to the gospel for salvation to take place. In other words, it parallels the whole gospel. We're seeing lots of categories of people ministered to by the Lord Jesus and the disciples in these chapters. They are like the different kinds of soil. The different kinds of soil are different kinds of people. And if a person is going to get saved, if salvation is going to take place, their heart needs to be receptive. Okay? That's the basic thrust of it. It's not whether they're necessarily, you know, saved here but not saved there because this and this is happening. We don't extrapolate the doctrine out like that. The main thrust of the parable is that hearts need to be prepared, need to be willing. When they are, then there's life and fruitfulness and so on. Martin? Yeah.
Doesn't it show some problems too?
Yeah, certainly there are lessons from it in how different people will respond and the difficulties, the dangers of listening, hearing the word and allowing other things to come in. But to keep it to its simplest thrust, and then the other things are secondary to it. It's the sharing of the good news, the seed going out into soil, and the life that needs to come. So we'll take it that it's the first step, it's the step of being saved on this particular parable. You can draw a lot of lessons along the way from it, you know, about our hearts being full of thorns, full of rocks, and so on, and Satan distracting people from really hearing the word of God. But to keep it at its simplest, it's teaching us that a heart needs to be receptive. In other words, a person that's going to be saved, it's not happening by just so happens that a Christian comes by or they get some Christian material or they hear a preacher. The heart has to respond. It's the condition of the soil that's the important thing. Okay? Any other thoughts on that? Yeah?
There's
going to be some that won't receive it, you mean, therefore that may be them. That illustrates the danger of taking the parable and drawing the doctrine from it, because it's not there to give us doctrine, it's there to illustrate the truth that's already being in the gospel. So it doesn't mean that people can say, well, you see, I'm not the fruit, I'm not the soil that's prepared, I've got stones or thorns in my life, and therefore I can never get saved. That's not valid. Is that what you mean? Yeah. Probably haven't answered that very well. Basically, with the parable, just keep it to the simple, basic thrust first, and then you can add in other things from it too. But if we take that as its simple main thrust, is the need for the gospel to go out, which can be also seen as us. We're the seed. We need to be distributed. We need to go into rocky places. We need to go into all sorts of situations. But the fruit will only come. It's the same seed, whatever the soil, okay? But if the soil is right, then the fruit will come. So it's talking about that. Now, how does that relate to us today? Yeah, you want to say something? That can happen, but I don't think that's what's being illustrated here. That can certainly happen, that a person makes a commitment to Christ, a genuine one, and his life is there and evident. And then because of the cost, because of circumstances, they may say, well, I can't cope with that. But the Holy Spirit will continue to work in those people's lives. There will still be that witness. And very often you'll find with those people that at a later stage in life, they come back into fellowship with Him. Now, we don't read about that here, so, and that's another doctrine, okay? What I'm trying to say is keep the parable to what it's really saying. To bring it up to date then, the basic parallel for us today is that when we share the gospel, a little bit like we were talking about at the beginning of Mark, there needs to be a preparing of the way. There needs to be a willingness on people's hearts and lives for their lives to be prepared for Christ to come in. There needs to be a casting off, Romans 13, of the works of darkness that they may put on the armor of light. Okay, now, it can happen at the moment that a person receives Christ. It doesn't have to sort of happen weeks before, though it sometimes does. People are often brought to a place where they're ready to receive the truth. Okay? So in other words, when we go out in outreach, when we go out to speak to people, our role may be to lead them to Christ that night, but our role may also be to prepare them for a soul to be awakened, for a heart to begin to be receptive to God, to be aware, to be convicted by the Holy Spirit, to come into a God consciousness, depending upon the kind of soil that we're dealing with. All right, do you get the picture now a little bit? Maybe not. Think that through a little bit. Scriptures that support that, well, we could take probably the best examples is to look through some of the Acts, where there was take Acts 17, where Paul was ministering on Mars Hill. And we read at the end of that, we'll just use this one, just turn to Acts 17 if you like. At the end of his ministry there, when he talked about the altar to the unknown God and so on, quoted from their poets, we read that there was three kinds of response to that. He brought it down, that the God that you think is unknown, I'm going to reveal to you, he's the creator, but he also wants to reveal himself to you, and these are conditions that you repent and receive. Well, the response was this, verse 32 of Acts 17. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. Among them was Dionysus, Areopagite, and so on. So in this particular example, there were three responses to the gospel. Those who mocked, those who said maybe, and those who were prepared to cleave and believe, to make that commitment. Here is an example of three kinds of soil, three kinds of responses. The mocking and the maybe are in the same boat. They haven't received the truth and applied it to their lives. So that's a historical example. Then you might look at some of the epistles and look at situations where people are encouraged to go out and to be faithful witnesses regardless of what's happening. So on. Okay, so that's basically what I want you to do. All right, and the three other parables to come. They're very short. It only takes, only probably half a sheet of paper just to put down the main thrust, a parallel, and then the references that go with it. Any further questions or thoughts about that?
Isaiah 55. Okay.
To take a specific reference like that, yes.
Mm-hmm. Because it doesn't talk about the different kinds of answers, it just...
But it's talking about the seed being the means of life. Yeah, and that's valid too, yeah.
Quick question. There's going to be an outreach going tomorrow afternoon. We're going to leave at 1:30 and we'll be back until 7 o'clock.
So there'll be a problem getting this written out?
There'll be a problem getting it in.
Okay. Well, let's leave it then till Thursday night, okay? So make that... If you could submit the papers on Thursday night, that gives you a bit more time for it. And you can choose any one of the four, of course, to do that on. Okay, well, let's pursue our progress through Mark and take it up still in Legion. Talking about him captivating the most confused mind, so that at the end of this situation, here in verse 15 of Mark 5, the people who owned the swine came out to see what was happening. They came to Jesus and they saw him that was possessed with the devil sitting clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. They'd never seen him like this before. It was a new phenomenon. They couldn't understand it, they couldn't handle it, because all they had known of him was that he was a maniac, that he was berserk, that he was dangerous, and here he is apparently a different person, and it was something beyond their comprehension. And so their natural response was to be antagonistic to Christ. They even prayed that he would leave. Most people pray that Jesus would come, these people prayed that Jesus would leave. It's a dangerous prayer to make because he might just answer that prayer, which he did. But Jesus also compels the greatest devotion. He compels the greatest devotion. And when people are really ministered to by Christ, there is that devotion to him. Legion's prayer now was, he prayed, not like the people that Jesus would leave, but he prayed that he might be with Jesus. He wanted to stay with Jesus. That's very understandable. But that's the kind of devotion that Jesus compels when people are really ministered to by him, when their whole lives have been revolutionized, as Legion's was, as it were, snatched from the very jaws of hell, as far as he was concerned. And so he wants to stay with Jesus. He wants to stay in that love relationship with him. But Jesus has another purpose for him. That is that he should go home to his friends. Now he has friends. Didn't have any before, I wouldn't imagine. And be a witness. And the consequences of his witness are felt later on in Mark when Jesus goes to that other area again. It's probably hard for us to grasp, because of our social situation and the fact that the kind of persecution you and I experience is mainly social. You know, we're not really under physical danger or physical threat. But there are those of our brothers and sisters who face that day by day, more today than probably ever. And we have a number of students at Cape Mary in England who've come from situations like that, particularly thinking of a couple from Ethiopia. And they bear witness, not dramatically, but very genuinely, to those around them who have been beaten to death because they refused to deny the name of Christ. And we've got a brother and sister at the moment from Ethiopia, and he said that he was arrested in a little compound, and the person next to him was actually clubbed to death because he refused to deny just the name of Christ. Now that's supernatural, and God would be the strength for that person at that time. And the guard who was beating him to death said, "Don't say that name." And he said, "Well, Jesus, how can I deny Jesus? He's my Savior, my Lord, I love him. Don't use that name again," and just until he was clubbed to death there and then. Jesus compels the greatest devotion because of what he does and the strength and that he means to us when he ministers to us in that full way. And then he commissions the most unusual ambassadors. He commissions the most unusual ambassadors, as we've already seen with the 12 disciples. And I'm sure you're familiar with people who are like that too. And I've given you examples of Doug and Bill Beaton and others like that. And he was commissioning Legion now to be his ambassador, his representative in this area. Okay, we move on to the remainder of this chapter and then we'll conclude. And the remainder of the chapter is two incidents that overlap. It's the healing of Jairus' daughter and it's the woman with the issue of blood. And put it under the heading, "The Mercy Shown to These Two People." The mercy shown to Jairus, whose daughter was initially sick, but then who apparently died, definitely died, but, you know, was raised to life again, and the woman with the issue of blood. So the mercy is shown to both these people. And the way I've just divided up is to look at it in two ways. We'll examine the woman in that story, and we'll look at Jesus in the other one, in that of Jairus. So let's look first of all at the woman. We read in verse 25 that a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, she came in the crowd and touched Jesus' garment. It's this particular incident. A woman who was weak. A weakness that made her physically weak, but also socially rejected and helpless as far as any finding any answer from the world was concerned. And that, again, is a picture of many in our world today. there is no hope, no apparent means of satisfaction and fulfillment for their lives. More than that, she was worried because this condition was continuing. She was aware of the disease and the suffering, the physical pain, but also the social rejection, that ultimately it would lead to death. So she was worried and she was getting worse. She'd spent all that she had, no doubt seeking help from any cheap physician that might be around. But to her credit, and this is the key thought I think in this incident, she was willful. She didn't give up, but she exercised her will to reach Jesus. She recognized in Jesus the source of her restoration. And she exercised tremendous will. And if you can picture the scene of this crowd that's following the Lord Jesus down the narrow streets, and she works her way through that crowd and the physical pain that must almost inevitably be involved with that, and she forced her way through, and she just reached out in faith and touched his garment. And you know how Jesus immediately turned around and said, "Who touched me?" And the disciples said, "What do you mean, who touched you? There's a whole crowd pressing around you." But he recognized something had happened. See, we need to remember that there is that will involved in people coming and receiving from Christ. It's not willpower, it's not my willpower that enables Christ to save me, but it's me being willing for him to exercise his power on my behalf. But we have to make that choice. We have to make that step of faith towards him. When she did that, in the King James it has Jesus knowing that virtue was gone out of him. And the word for virtue there is the Greek word dunamos, which means power. It's the same root word for dynamite. And Jesus, knowing that power, dynamite, had gone out of him, turned around. And she was overwhelmed in that moment that she reached out and touched and grasped hold of Jesus' coat. And I believe this is the real message of this story, that it wasn't so much that she was healed, but rather that something of Christ's power went into her. And of course, that's the real message of the gospel. It isn't just getting people out of their sin condition and getting them into heaven, but it's getting something of heaven into everyday people. What is it Jim says? You know, anybody quote Jim Fowler's quote? It's God in man to make man as God intended man to be, right? That's right. And here's an example of it, okay? She was overwhelmed. Something of heaven flowing through Christ entered into her. That's exactly what takes place when you and I become Christians. We're overwhelmed by a superior power. The Holy Spirit comes in and empowers us, deals with the sin issue that is flowing and contaminating us and making us ritually unclean, because this woman, according to the Levitical laws, was contaminated. We read that she was made whole. Made whole. What a beautiful picture to see this woman, after 12 years of pain and agony, suddenly being restored in true health. Great. That demonstrates the compassion of Christ. But far more important was the fact that she was made whole spiritually, that she was one with heaven through her faith. He says in verse 34, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole." Not your effort, not your energy, but your faith. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. It's almost like with the man who was a paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, in effect. And then she was declared to be a witness, because he made her speak out in the midst of that crowd. And she had to step forward. We read in verse 33, "Fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, she came and fell down and told him all the truth before that whole crowd." She spoke out. Fear and trembling, as some of you are doing, because you might have to speak out from here about a parable with fear and trembling. But a woman speaking out in the crowd like that, she tried to be unnoticed. She tried to squirm her way through. But as we've seen, Jesus draws people out of the crowd and lets them speak forth and bear testimony to what the condition they're in, admit what they are, and then glory in what they've become. And that's our joy too, to do that. We know what we are, but how great to be able to bring glory to His name by what He has made us, what we've become. It'd be worth looking at the alternative there. You don't need to look at it, but make a note of it. Leviticus 15. The alternative under the Levitical law for a woman with an issue of blood. Leviticus 15, 19. I won't read it all, but just to give you the feeling for it. If a woman have an issue, and the issue in her flesh be blood, she shall be set apart for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. Everything that she touches in her separation shall be unclean. Everything that she sits on shall be unclean. Whosoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening. Whosoever touches anything that she sat upon shall wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and be unclean, and so on, so on, so on. That's the alternative to the touch of the Lord Jesus. Now again, he was holy. So what was happening here? Already, in a sense, the work of the cross, when he bore our infirmities, was being brought into effect in the life of this woman by her faith. As with any of the Old Testament saints, by their faith, as they were obedient to the law, so Christ's sacrifice was made effective for them, okay, even though it still hadn't taken place in human time. All right, let's look at the other side and look at the other incident that happened, and that is the healing of Jairus' daughter, because this little incident with the woman takes place in the middle of this other story. We read in verse 22, that there came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet. That's significant. A ruler of the synagogue falling at the feet of Jesus, showing a ruler recognizing a ruler, recognizing Jesus having authority over him. And besought him greatly, saying, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee come and lay thy hands on her that she may be healed and she shall live." Demonstrating the same kind of faith as the woman. It's not a question of if or maybe, but she shall live if you will be there and be present and touch her. Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And Jesus is always serene in the presence of pressure. Serene in pressure, because here is this situation where he's been asked to come and deal with a crisis, and then there's another crisis takes place right alongside him, and there's a whole crowd of people, and yet he's calm because he's who he is, and he is able to deal with the woman with the issue of blood and not be, "I haven't got time, I've got something on," you know, running around like we do. We run around like chickens with heads off, you know, sometimes, and get nowhere fast. Jesus is serene because he's in control. Nothing takes him by surprise. And that's great for us to know, because that's the spirit that he's put within us too, to learn to be serene. And it's a testimony too. Again, another illustration. I was with when I was still at school, when I was traveling with one of my school teachers in the car, and we were busy talking, and I noticed that the cars in front had all stopped, and he was busy talking and, you know, didn't notice. And so I, "Excuse me, sir, but the cars in front," and he turned and he slammed the brakes on, and it was raining, and we skidded towards these cars, and then somehow just went to the side and mounted the grass verge and slid alongside the next two or three cars. Well, he was really shaken up, you know. I wasn't, because I'd sort of seen it happening. And also, you know, you do tend to be somewhat calm in a crisis anyway. And but he was totally out of control, you know, and trying to get his cigarettes out, and I ended up lighting a cigarette for him here, so, you know. And, so, thank you, Thomas. You know, and he was just totally. And the next day, he came and saw me, and he said, "That incident last night, how come you weren't scared?" And I said, "Well, I'm fairly placid anyway, but I think it's because I'm a Christian, and I don't particularly want to die, and I don't want to die in a car wreck, but I do know that there is something afterwards. You know, I'm not scared about death itself." And I'd like to tell the story that he became a Christian, he didn't. But it was an opportunity to witness, knowing what it is to not fear death. And I've given the reference at the bottom in Hebrews that God has overcome the power of death and the fear of death. And for many people, that's a real thing, the fear of death, the fear of the unknown. And for you and I as believers, we don't have that fear. That's why we can have that same serenity that Jesus has. He has overcome. He's the victor over death. It's in Hebrews 2. I've got it written down at the bottom here. He's also sensitive in tragedy. Okay, sensitive. He went with him. I like that little phrase, that Jesus went with Jairus. He didn't say, okay, I'll come along, make an appointment, and I'll be along shortly. No, he went with him, no doubt to share with him and comfort him, because this man was grief-stricken over his daughter's illness. He also demonstrated simplicity in the crisis. He didn't demand to say, well, you know, what's your reason for coming to me? Who do you think I am? Do you recognize that I'm the Messiah? And so on, so on, so on. No, he just accepted the childlike faith that the man was exhibiting in falling down before him and acknowledging Jesus' authority. We sometimes tend to overcomplicate things instead of recognizing it's an attitude that Jesus looks for in people's hearts and lives. Maybe they don't know the whole language. That's not so important. We can teach them that. They can come into that understanding later on. Very interesting, too, that when he gets there, and of course the news comes that she's dead, and it seems like a disaster, humanly speaking, but he comforts, he still goes, and he finds the professional wailers there. The professional wailers were those who were employed to make all the noise and the shindig at a funeral to make it seem more dramatic and more effective. And if you couldn't sing, you're in, you know, likely to get a good job here. You could always get employment as a professional wailer at funerals. Some of you get good jobs down there. No, that's okay. I didn't take that aside. But Jesus was furious. He was severe, as I believe he is today, with hypocrisy, because it's total hypocrisy. There's no empathy with the man who's with the girl who's died, or the man and his family. There's no feeling. It's just simply professional behavior. And Jesus is always hostile in the presence of that kind of hypocrisy. And when it says here that I don't know what it says in other versions, but in the Authorized, it says, but when he had put them all out, what that literally means, he slung them out. He grabbed hold of them and threw them out. It's the same verb as is used when he cleared the temple. So he drove them out. It'd be interesting what it's how it's translated in the New American. But they laughed him to scorn when he declared that she was not dead but sleeping, meaning, you know, that she was dead physically, but that as far as he was concerned, she was simply sleeping. They laughed him to scorn. That's often the reaction of the world to things that they cannot understand. If in doubt, laugh. That's the usual reaction of the world. It's interesting in Psalm 1, when it talks about, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the unrighteous, in the seat of the scornful. And it's a digression there, or a digression rather, that if you walk in the counsel of the ungodly, you'll find pretty soon that you're standing in the way of sinners, and then you're sitting in the seat of the scornful. And at the bottom rung of the ladder, when all else fails, you can always be cynical. And that's the attitude of the world. If you can't deal with anything, then become cynical. And that gives you an out. And you'll find that over and over again when you go on outreach, when you share with people, when they have no real answer for truth, then they'll respond with cynicism. So recognize it for what it is. And Jesus' response was to be severe. He threw them out. And then he demonstrated his supremacy over death. Gently, talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, or literally little lamb, I say unto thee, arise. Straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. Demonstrated supremacy over death. And strength for weakness, because in all the excitement and rejoicing that took place, there was astonishment, with the great astonishment, he commanded that something should be given her to eat. Typical of the Lord Jesus to notice the little things as well as the big things. We would emphasize the spectacular and think, wow, that's great. But he said, look, she hasn't eaten for a while. Give her something to eat. She needs strength. Strength for weakness. A little bit paralleling his presence coming into the woman with the issue of blood. Strength for weakness. Okay, now the references that wanted to have there, Hebrews 2:14 and 15 talk about God having broken the not only the power of death, but the fear of death. And then 1 Corinthians 15, 55 and 57 says, death, where is thy sting? And reminds us that the God that we serve, the God that we worship, that we obey, has overcome. Death itself. Now in chapter 6, we'll conclude with this very quickly. They return now into Jesus' home area. It's the message rejected. The message rejected. Chapter 5 has been a pretty exciting chapter. We've had Legion delivered. We've had the woman with the issue of blood healed. We've had Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. You know, real victory after victory. Comes into his own area, begins to teach on the Sabbath, and they admit his wisdom and his works, but they won't accept who he is. And that's what really counts. It isn't standing back and applauding Jesus and thinking what a great man he was and how influential. Many, many people today are quite happy to accept Jesus as a teacher, to accept his moral philosophy, to accept his example, but they won't accept him. And that's what really counts. These people acknowledged his wisdom and his works, but they said, who is he? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James? We know him. How can we accept him? We know his family. There's the suggestion, I don't know how true this is, that because he was described as being the son of Mary, may have been a sly reference to his birth, that it should have been the son of Joseph, but they say the son of Mary, maybe because of a subtle accusation of illegitimacy. I don't know how valid that is. But certainly they despised him and wouldn't accept him. And so Jesus could do no mighty work there, it says in verse 5, save that he laid hands on a few sick folk and healed them. Now that's pretty mighty as far as I'm concerned. But as far as what God wanted to do, that was speak to their hearts and bring them to a place of accepting who he really was, they were not interested. And the only limitation to what God can do in our lives is our lack of faith. That's the only limitation to what God does, simply because he has given us that right to exercise free choice and free will. So he moved on. He marveled, actually, because of their unbelief. The Lord Jesus marveling about their unbelief. He couldn't grasp that they failed to understand who he really was. And so he went around about the villages teaching. All right, just to conclude, the thing that I was going to read to you before is just a sheet I picked up a few months ago, and it's called A Memo to Think About. It's really going back to the calling of the different disciples. It's a memo to Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafter's carpenter shop, Nazareth, 259-222. And it's a memo from the Jordan Management Consultants in Jerusalem. It says, dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you've picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but we've also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capacity. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We believe it's our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings. and they both register a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness. He meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. So that just lighthearted comment on how, humanly speaking, the 12 disciples that God entrusted the powerful message of the gospel in, humanly speaking, wouldn't stand up to human scrutiny. And yet God chose them. That's great, isn't it? He's chosen you and I in the same measure and entrusted to us the message of life forevermore. Just as he entrusted in the body of a fragile baby, the person of the Lord Jesus himself, the whole of eternity for those who would believe him. Okay, let's just close in a word of prayer.